Now let us read together in the Word of God. And by way of background to our study in Philippians, we have read Philippians chapter 3, I think about three times. And by way of background, we read this morning, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And then in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Those of you who have been here Sunday by Sunday will be aware that in the chapter in Philippians, Paul speaks a lot about the cost of Christian life and service and about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so we read first of all in Acts chapter 20 at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained or purchased with the blood of his own Son. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Turn over now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians at chapter 11. Reading first of all verse 16. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little." Verse 21. "To my shame, I must say," he's speaking about boasting, "we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of," I'm speaking as a fool, "I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." I'm talking like a madman. "I'm a better one, with far greater labor, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the maximum lashing, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant, sharing it all? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, not very dignified, says Paul, and escaped his hands. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of His word. Now will you open your Bibles before you to this chapter in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, that we've been studying for a number of Sunday mornings. I do not propose to read the chapter again. It should be fairly familiar to all of us by now, and we're really concerned with about the first 14 verses of it. We've dealt with some parts of it. We start this morning by saying, have you ever, I'm thinking of Paul's references here to the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Have you ever really noticed how clearly it is stated in various places in the New Testament that it was not easy for Paul to become a Christian? His background, his training, his religious upbringing all influenced him to resist and to refuse Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. Everything that had made Saul as he was then, the Pharisee, everything that had made him what he was constrained him to refuse to believe that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He refused to believe that Jesus Christ was God's appointed Savior, the Savior that someone like Paul needed to reconcile him to God. He refused to believe that God, who had spoken in the Old Testament through the law and through the prophets, had spoken fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's quoted from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Which really signifies that Jesus Christ is God's last word to man and to woman. Everything that God has to say is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that means that if we are to be right with God, we need to deal with Jesus. But such was Paul's educational background. I suppose he was trained in what you would call a church school. Everything about his education, everything about his religious training, everything about his family, everything about his background caused Paul to refuse all the evidence, and it was evidence, he caused him to refuse all the evidence of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was having none of it. Until one particular day on the road to Damascus, that Paul got the shock of his life so much so that it knocked him off his horse and flattened him on his face, and it was that kind of conversion. But we're reading here about the story of Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and away at the beginning of our series we read the story of the beginning of the church at Philippi. And we found someone there who was a complete contrast to Paul, Lydia, the middle-aged, if that's not being unkind, she was possibly about 45, I don't know that that's middle-aged, this businesswoman, competent, capable, and wealthy. And for her, it seemed manifestly easy, totally simple, and in a sense, a great relief. As soon as she heard the gospel from the lips of Paul, she believed. As simple and as smoothly as that. I suppose she didn't know whether she became a Christian. We're talking about conversion. She didn't know whether she became a Christian at the beginning of the service, or halfway through the service, or near the end of the service, or at the benediction, or when she sat down after the benediction. It was as simple and unremarkable as that. Because God, over a spell of time, almost without her knowing it, had led her gently, so that when she heard a clear presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ, it seemed the most natural thing in the world to believe. At one women's guild gathering, I think through in Edinburgh, a lady said to my wife after some meetings, "Perhaps you won't understand what I mean, but I feel that for quite some time now, God seems to have been edging me toward a place where a decision has to be made." And my wife said, "I understand perfectly what you mean. Because you see, there is a decision to be made with regard to Jesus. Whether we will take him as our Savior or whether we will not." But then in the city of Philippi, when there was the preaching of the gospel, there was another person who became a Christian, and he was the Philippian jailer. And he only became a Christian because he got the fright of his life. He thought he was dying. There was an earthquake. He thought he was about to go through the opening ground under his feet. And there came upon this totally profane, worldly man, all of a sudden, a great sense of the danger of judgment. And judgment is a reality. There is a day of judgment when we must all stand one by one before God. And this Philippian jailer, in his fear, cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." There was a man, you see, frightened, because all of a sudden he realized that the most important issue in the whole of his life was how to be right with God. And the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, whom we claim and trust as our Savior. In today's passages that we read in Acts chapter 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and now in Philippians chapter 3, the subject is not so much about becoming a Christian as living as a Christian. And it is made perfectly clear, and Paul does it in his own words, that it was not in any sense easy for him to live as a Christian. He had an awful struggle. So if there's any Christians here this morning, I suppose it's true of all of us, if you find it a struggle to be true to God and to be true to Christ day after day, then you're in good company. And it is Paul himself, when you're battling and struggling and finding it hard, it's Paul who says, "It's okay, chum, join the club." He did not find it easy to live as a Christian. And we could go through this morning, if time permitted, and time has gone past even quicker than usual this morning, We could go through the epistles and read there the story of all the ups and downs that Paul had, not only physically but emotionally, sometimes fleeing for his life. He speaks in one of his epistles of wars without and fears within. Oh, you say, preacher, I know a lot about that. So do I. He speaks of struggles within himself. This great man of God. What does he say in Romans chapter 7? The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Some of you have said to me, as you know, I don't know what's wrong. I always seem to do the wrong things. Well, Paul again said, join the club. It's a battle, it's a struggle. And if you add to that the stories that we read this morning, indicating some of the persecutions and the sufferings that Paul went through, the lashings with the birch, as it were, the maximum number of strokes, 40 less one, and all the slander and all the persecution and all the threats against his life. Can I read to you these few words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not kept down. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord. The suffering, dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. I'm sure Paul was thinking of that reference in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, that refers so much to Jesus. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. What a picture of the lifetime experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, Paul is speaking about the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it is against this kind of background that we really have to study Paul's personal testimony here in Philippians chapter 3, from verse 4 down to something like verse 14. He says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the gain, all the benefits that I had. Things of family. Have you any idea what it cost a Jew in a Jewish Orthodox family to confess Christ? Haven't I told you before of one person, a woman, a Jew, who, under the influence of Christians and hearing the gospel, put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what her family did? Orthodox Jewish family. They not only said she was no longer part of them, they actually held a formal funeral service. As far as they were concerned, their daughter was dead. Those things that were gained to me, all the benefits I had, things that were precious to me, said Paul. Things of family, things of background and pedigree, things of religious standing and religious acceptability. All the things that made him acceptable to men and which he thought would make him acceptable to God. You can imagine Saul the Pharisee saying, surely Surely with the dedication that I've shown, surely God will be pleased with all that I have done. But whatever things were gained to me, he said, I wrote them off as having neither value nor significance in the one thing that really mattered, being accepted and justified in the presence of God. He wrote them all off and he turned to Christ for salvation. And in that seventh verse, you notice the tense is past. I counted. He is looking to the past, to either some point or to some stage of decision when he turned to Christ. But when you look at verse 8, the verb is not in the past, it is in the present and the continuing present. Indeed, I count. I count now and I go on counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He did, in fact, lose everything. And when we read that story about how undignified it was for a prominent man to be lowered down the wall in a basket to escape during the night, almost as if he was a common burglar or criminal, behind that story there is the fact that Paul's fellow Pharisees, those with whom he had once sat and debated in the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish church, his fellow Pharisees tried to murder him because they regarded him as a traitor to God. Because he had turned to Jesus Christ, they reckoned that he had turned his back upon the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. But he says in verse 8, indeed, I go on, I count now, and I go on counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. This was his ongoing attitude. Counting all things loss. Not just a choice or a decision or a determination to separate from evil things. We were singing just a moment or two ago, who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? The world in which we live doesn't love Jesus, doesn't respect Jesus, doesn't want Jesus. And if the truth be told, a great, great, great many people in this world, in your society and in mine, don't want people who speak about Jesus. Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Paul is speaking here of an ongoing choice, not just to separate from evil things, but to separate from things and from people good in themselves if they were keeping him from going on with Jesus. Now, are there things that keep you from being the kind of Christian disciple that you should be? Are you and I prepared to count these things, Lord? To write these things off, to part with these things. We sang last Sunday, I think it was in the evening, the hymn 508, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And that hymn says, oh, let me feel thee near me, the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. O Jesus, draw me nearer and shield my soul from sin. That, in a sense, is what Paul is saying here when he says that he counts all things loss because of the surpassing, oh, these are lovely words, the surpassing, oh, he says, I could never put a valuation on what I have found in Jesus. I find myself thinking of the very first time as a very, very, very new, uninstructed Christian being called without warning at the end of a hymn to give my testimony. I scarcely knew what that testimony was. But we had just been singing a certain hymn that had a chorus, and the chorus said, I never will cease to praise him. He's done so much for me. And that was more or less the length, I suppose, of my first sermon. Maybe I need to learn something about brevity. But this is exactly what Paul's saying here. Oh, he said, don't sympathize with me in one sense for all that it has cost me to go with Jesus. Think of the surpassing value of all that he has brought into my life. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, based on my own efforts, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God as a gift and depends on faith. Oh, says Paul, whatever comes, whatever my life experience may prove to be, the thing that I want above all else is to be found in Christ. And Paul, in various places in his epistle, speaks of himself as a man in Christ. What does that mean? A man who is standing in all that Christ has done. Well, what has Christ done for me? He's dealt with all my sins. He set me right with God. And he has guaranteed my eternal salvation. Don't ask me to put a valuation on that. What has Christ brought to Paul? Not only forgiveness and justification. Speaks here of righteousness. Oh, can I quote you Wesley's words in that great hymn we sang it last week? And can it be? Clothed in righteousness divine. Sometimes we joke a bit going home from meetings like a prayer meeting and various other things. Various people all collecting their coats off the hooks in the wall at the same time. And one or other of us, some say, which is the best one? I'll have it. Whether it's your own or not. We don't do it, of course. It's only an illustration. What kind of coat would you like to wear when you stand before God on the great day of judgment? A coat that has woven through it that says, oh, I've always gone to Sandyford. Or a coat that has woven through it, I've always tried to follow the teachings of Jesus. Or a coat that has woven through it the perfect, acceptable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know the coat that I want. I want to be found in him. All that he had lost, says Paul, all that he has lost, verse 8, is more than overbalanced by the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And when we come to verse 10, you find Paul saying, oh, what I really want above all else is that I may know him. That I may know Christ. You know, we speak to people sometimes,
Actually, sometimes shy people and things, but any kind of people. And I said, you know, I really want to get to know you. Oh, yes, you say, I understand. Well, that's what Paul's saying about Jesus. I really want to get to know him. The language speaks about a personal relationship, a feeling of belonging, a feeling of sharing, of being united to him, that I may know him. In practical, Paul wants to know in practical terms all that there is for him in Christ. Now, there's a great temptation at times to go ranging through the whole of the New Testament to see the full glory of the salvation and the life that are ours in Jesus Christ. But we can't do that. So I give you only one statement of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17 he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, all is now new. Well, says Paul, I want to spend the rest of my life discovering what that means. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a person with a new life. I've told you before of my old father who on one occasion said, Oh, if I could just have my life over again. He had so many regrets. He said, oh, if only I could have my life over again. I didn't say anything because I didn't know what to say. And as I wondered what to say, he gave a chuckle. He said, I suppose I'd just do the same things again. Yes. But not if you get a new life, a new heart, a new personality, a new disposition. This is what Paul's speaking about, a new creature in Christ Jesus, with new life, new power, new possibility. Oh, how often do we say, oh, I could never do that. Are you sure? New life in Christ, new power, new possibility, and a new destiny. And so that you're able to say, I know where I'm going, and I know that I'll get there. Not many folk in this world of ours have that kind of certainty. Paul says, I want to know all of this for myself, and I want to prove it. And he says, this new life that I'm speaking about to you Philippian Christians and Sandyford Christians is nothing other than the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It is power to live free from the tyranny of sin. Power to serve. And power to be not only what I should be, but what I want to be. And I've been at it a long time now. It's a long, long time since I put my trust in Christ. But more than ever, there is in me this immense longing, not just to be what I should be, but to be what I want to be. And oh, if ever I wanted to be right with God and with Christ and for Christ, it is now. And I understand the feeling, even if I may not be able to expound it fully, the feeling of what Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I recognize, says Paul, that this will not ever be separated from the fellowship of his sufferings. His experience will be like that of his master Jesus, Don't we sing sometimes in the hymn, "Take up thy cross," the Saviour said, "if thou wouldst my disciple be." And that hymn goes on to speak of the battle and the struggle and the suffering, and it says, "It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" Do you and I want to get a better deal from the world than Jesus got? Oh no, you say. That's what Paul says, "that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings." Though, says Paul, just as Jesus died unto sin, so will I. Just as Jesus, as we were told in Philippians chapter 2, didn't claim his rights but died to all his privileges, so will I, says Paul. Just as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane in that awful struggle, "Thy will be done," so will I, says Paul, "that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible." But we mustn't read into the words "if possible" any uncertainty. Rather read it so that by any means, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not uncertain about his final salvation, nor is he uncertain about the reality and the glory and the desirability of the world to come. But he is not sure what kind of journey it is going to be. But he's saying, "Come what may, I am going on with Jesus." Now he says in verse 12, don't think that I'm one of these Christians who's claimed to have arrived. I haven't arrived. But I press on to make my own the salvation and the life and the hope that Christ has given me. I press on to grasp more fully what Christ has grasped me for. So, forgetting the things, how we need to do this. What a drag the past is on ever so many Christians. Forgetting the things that are behind. Not forgetting, of course, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the victory he has won, but forgetting the battles and forgetting the failures and straining forward. When I wrote that down on my bit of paper, I thought, wonder if anybody in Paul's congregations ever said, you know, Paul, take it easy. I can imagine, take it easy, what do you mean? I press toward the mark. What a thrill it is to read these words, and what a thrill it is when people are eager to serve. Not having to be coaxed or pleaded with, I don't know if I'll manage. You see, life's a bit busy. Oh, says Paul, when I see Christ, when I see what he's done for me, when I see what he's given to me, I press toward the mark for the prize of my high calling in Christ Jesus. And here's a man who really organizes the whole of his life in order to be available for Jesus. And all I would say to you as I close is to ask you to think of what Paul said when, sometime later than writing to the Philippians, he found himself in prison, fairly sure that very soon he was to be executed. And he was writing a letter to a young minister called Timothy. And he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And when he says henceforth, He's not the kind of person who faces death and says, oh, well, it'll soon be all over. He said, oh, no, no. Soon, it's all going to begin. I read a story just the other day, the illustration, I've used it before, of watching a ship leaving the harbour and the farewells, and off it goes, and off it goes, and over the horizon, that's it away. At the other side, they're saying, here it comes. Don't you forget when the time comes that I'm no longer here. Yes, I hope so. He's away. I hope you'll say we're sorry he's away. But don't forget, on the other side, here he comes. And oh, on that other side, free from all the limitations that I know now, I'll be able to serve him as he deserves. I have fought, says Paul, the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And I'm sure all of you will expect me to say that when Paul got his crown, the crown of approval or reward, call it what you like, the crown of righteousness placed upon his head, the first thing he would do would be to take the crown and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. God grant us hearts like Paul. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.